Today we're going to complete our study of the life of Jacob. We have called this study Jacob's Journey. And I want to begin by kind of reviewing all the events that have gone on to get us to reach this point. Jacob was the second born of twins. And you know that when he was a little bit older, he took advantage of his brother Esau when his brother Esau was hungry. I know it's hard to believe that brothers would take advantage of each other. Surely that doesn't happen today. But Jacob went even further, and as a young man, you remember the story, he tried to pretend to be his brother and fake out his dad because the dad's eyesight has gone bad and try to get the inheritance of the family in the name of his brother. He tried to cheat his dad and his brother at the same time. And then when his brother found out about that, the brother said he was going to kill him. And Jacob was in trouble. And so to help matters, his mama told the daddy that Jacob needed to find a wife from the country she had come from, because that was extended family and they wanted to keep the marriage relationships in the extended family. So she arranged to send him some 500 miles away. Well, that way Esau couldn't get him, and theoretically he could find a wife. And you remember in the story that we talked about, he wound up with four wives. He looked for one and got four. I'm not going to comment on that. But he wound up working for his uncle Laban for some 20 years. And you remember in the storyline we discussed that Laban cheated him, kept changing his wages, kept trying to keep him down, keep him as more or less a servant. But God intervened and allowed Jacob to gain property, gain sheep and goats and other animals, and begin to become financially independent so he could at last take those four wives and the children they had born and leave Laban. But he had to do it secretly. You might remember the story. He had to sneak off while Laban was out shearing his sheep some 5 miles away. Jacob and his family snuck off to try to get away and head back toward Canaan. And when Laban found out about it, he chased him. And you might remember that the Lord appeared to Laban in a dream and said, "Don't bother that man. He's my man." And so Laban, even though he came with the intention of hurting Jacob and bringing his grandchildren and his daughters back, he didn't do it. And Jacob made peace with his uncle and continued on his trip. And you might remember that he came to the border of Canaan, and there he heard that his brother was coming to meet him. He sent gifts on to his brother. He wound up sending 580 animals to his brother as a tribute, saying, "I'm just showing you that I'm coming in peace, brother. Hope you've forgotten about all that stuff I did bad to you back in the day." And you might remember that after Jacob had sent his family across the river, he stayed behind in what had been the campground, and there God appeared to him in an unusual way. God appeared to him as a wrestler. And you might remember that I said that God appeared to people in Old Testament times in different forms because it related to what they were going through. To Abraham, God appeared as a fellow traveler. To Joshua, later in time, God would appear as a soldier because Joshua was the one who was leading the army of Israel. Jacob had wrestled with people psychologically all his life, and so God appeared to him as a wrestler and wrestled him. And Jacob could not beat this angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord would not beat Jacob. He just kept wrestling him. And Jacob couldn't get away, and the angel of the Lord wouldn't let him go. And the whole point was to bring him to exhaustion. The whole point was to get him so tired, so worn out, he had nothing left. And he, in that course, determined, Jacob did, that he wasn't wrestling a regular man. He was wrestling a version of God. He was wrestling the angel of the Lord. And so Jacob, instead of wrestling, began clinging, began holding on. And he says, "I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me." And God did. And you might remember that God not only blessed him, but he gave him a new name. You remember what that new name is? Israel. Israel. And remember I said that the word El is a Hebrew word for God, so it's actually Israel. And it has different shades of meaning. It has the shade of meaning of struggles with God, but it has a deeper meaning than that. Not only struggles with God, but God begins to rule your life. And has even a deeper meaning than that. As God begins to rule your life, you become a prince of God. You become a person whom God rules with honor. And so Jacob got that name, but he still wasn't a person of character that name would describe. He just got the name at that point. The theme of last week's message was that God can use us in spite of our mistakes. Aren't you glad He can? God can use us in spite of our mistakes. The theme of this week's message is that God keeps His promises. He's a God of promises. So this whole storyline, this whole series of sermons I've called Jacob's Journey. And it's more than just Jacob journeying to another place and back. It's a story of Jacob becoming a different man. Isn't that what God is trying to do with us? To build us into better people? To build us into a different person than what we once were? So our lesson today is on promises. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. And we're going to read a portion of that chapter. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 4. I call time to get serious. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now you might remember in last week's message I described that as Jacob came toward where his daddy lived, he didn't immediately go there, nor did he go to where his brother was living. He went up to a place called Succoth, which was just outside of the land of Canaan, and he stayed there for a while. And then he crossed over the Jordan River and entered the land of Shechem, the land of Canaan, and stayed at a place called Shechem. He went to Succoth and then Shechem, but he never made it to Bethel. Bethel was the place where when he first escaped his brother's wrath, when his mama had sent him to go toward Mesopotamia, Bethel is the place where God first appeared to him. And God said, "I'm the God of your grandfather, Abraham. I'm the God of your dad, Isaac. And I will bring you safely back here." And Jacob had made a promise way back then, "God, if you'll take care of me and do what you're saying, you'll be my God. I'll worship you." And so now Jacob has entered the land of Canaan, but he hadn't quite made it to Bethel. That's where he's supposed to go back. He wasn't quite there. In fact, he allowed his sons to grow up and his daughter to grow up in a pagan area. And that cost him some trouble. You remember last week's message? It cost him some trouble. So God now appears to Jacob, and this is 30 years later, after he first escaped his brother's wrath, after he first left his father's house. This is 30 years later, and God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel. It's time for you to do what you're supposed to do, boy. It's time for you to go to Bethel, where I originally told you to go. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you." God gave him three commands. First of all, go back to Bethel. And technically, that's Bethel. Remember I said the word El means God. Bethel. Beth is house. El is God. Bethel stands for house of God. Go to Bethel. That's where you first encountered me. That's where you discovered that God is real. You found out that the God that your Abraham worshipped and the God your daddy worshipped is really God. You met me at Bethel. You go back there. Secondly, build an altar to me. You know, this is the only time in the book of Genesis where God tells somebody to build an altar. Build an altar to me. I want you to show all these pagan nations around you, all these places around you, all the people you've met in Shechem and in Succoth and all those other folks, anybody around, I want you to show them that you are honoring me. That I am really, truly God. Build an altar. And thirdly, Jacob, Israel, stay put. Dwell there for a while. I want you to remember what happened 30 years ago when I promised that I would bring you back safely to your father's house. I want you to dwell on the fact that's exactly what you're doing. I want you to recognize that I've been with you all these 30 years. Jacob / Israel needed a quiet time. We need quiet times? Quiet times with the Lord? We certainly do. Well, as the text says in verse 2, Jacob obeyed. I mean, God's told him a few things over the years he's hesitated about, but this time he obeyed. He informed his family that they were moving again. This is the third time they're moving. They're moving again. They're going on a pilgrimage. And he told his family that you've got to do three things. First of all, you've got to put away all your foreign gods. That's the little idols that they carried with them that worship different gods of the Canaanites. And you got to put away these rings. Now, I wonder, what on earth do those rings have to do with anything? Well, apparently, the rings people had in their noses, I hate the fact they had them in noses, in their ears, some people thought they could be used as magical charms. And we know that's silly. But in that day and age, in that culture, they believed that. So Jacob is saying, you got to put away all that stuff that deals with magic. You got to put away those foreign gods. And that's what you have to do to demonstrate that we're turning to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that they've been with Jacob 30 years? But they still had this stuff. I mean, he's supposed to be a spiritual leader of his family, and yet his family and his servants still have this junk. He apparently hadn't done a very great job of being a spiritual leader. Well, he told him to get rid of them. And this actually is sort of a symbol of repentance. Secondly, strangely enough, they were told to take a bath. I want everybody to take a bath. Purify yourselves. Get clean. Now that sounds silly, but we have to remember this is the ancient world in the Middle East. They didn't bathe every day. They didn't take a bath every day. So everybody taking a bath, getting clean, had some symbolic meaning to that. It says we're getting clean because we're about to do something important as a group. We're getting clean, so we're showing that this is a significant time here. And thirdly, he told them, change your clothes. Put on fresh clothes. Not only take a bath, put on fresh clothes. Well, we do that automatically, don't we? You know, we normally don't take a bath and put on old dirty clothes again. They had to be told to do that. But that's what they were to do. They were to put away the foreign gods. They were to take a bath. They were to put on fresh clothes. One of the commentators I read that these actions of ridding themselves of foreign gods, taking a bath and putting on clothes had tremendous meaning. In Scripture, washing the body and changing clothes symbolizes a new beginning. The old garments typify the old life with all its failures, and the new garments demonstrate a fresh beginning. That's what they were doing as a family, making a fresh beginning. You know, the Bible's filled with this concept of changing clothes has symbolism in changing life. Very quickly, I want to look at three verses of Scripture. First of all, Isaiah 64:6. The prophet Isaiah said, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all are like a leaf in our iniquities, like the wind take us away. What do our lives look like apart from God's grace? Polluted garment, dirty clothes. But aren't you glad God doesn't leave us that way? Let's look at Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10, the prophet wrote this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Just like those three examples of changing into something beautiful, God has clothed me with salvation. And that is by grace, isn't it? God gives us that. You know, in the New Testament, that idea is actually found too. I want to read a passage that we sometimes look at. Look at Ephesians 4:17-24. And the Apostle Paul is describing what Christians are supposed to do in their daily lives. Look what he says. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. And boy, that's true in American culture today, isn't it? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Spiritual ignorance, moral ignorance, comes not from lack of knowledge, but from refusal to follow God. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to participate in every kind of impurity. Some of that sound like American culture today. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I could preach a 45-minute sermon on that passage, and I'm sure you guys don't want me to do that right this second. But let me just say three things. Paul is telling people who claim to be Christians that they're to do three things in their daily lives. The first is be finished with sin. Now, he doesn't mean that you'll never stop sinning. We're all human. We're all fallible. We're going to. But he says, quit joining the world's culture. Quit joining the world's culture. Because, my friends, the world's culture was sinful then. The world's culture is sinful now. That has never changed. Quit joining the world's culture. Secondly, be renewed in your minds. How are we renewed in our minds? We renew our minds as we wash our minds with Scripture. We read the Lord's Word. That is what cleanses and renews our mind. And thirdly, we put on submission and trust in a daily manner. We say, Lord, every day I belong to You. And every day, God, help me trust You, and I'll trust You as best I can. And as I do that, I'm putting on the life that God has given me. Now, that's a very quick appraisal of that very deep passage. But the idea of changing clothes is there. And my friends, we have to do that every day. We have to do that every day. Well, let's go back to the Jacob story. Back to chapter 35, verse 3 again. I want you to notice what Jacob told his family. He said, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. That's the first time in the text that we've been reading that he actually testified to his family about God. He's been with them 30 years. First time he's really told his kids about the Lord. That's sad, isn't it? But the truth is, God has been with him that whole time. God had protected him. God had provided for him, just like he told Jacob he would. God keeps his promises. He always answered Jacob. In fact, he had answered him in the time of his distress. And do you know what, my fellow Christians? God does that now. He answers us in the day of our distress as well. Now, I want to share one passage of Scripture. It's my favorite passage among many. And I'm not going to preach on it, but I just want to share it because it's so beautiful. That's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus, and here's what he says. Since then we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. Hold on. Hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that what we need? Grace to help in time of need. Well, just as in the life of Jacob, so it is with us. God answers His children. He cares for His children. So let's go back to Jacob's story and look at verses 5 through 8, a passage I call Time to Get Moving. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Nobody bothered them. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God had always protected Jacob just like he promised he would. And at this point in time, God even protected Jacob and his sons as they traveled through Canaan. And you might remember in last week's lesson, his boys did some terrible things. His sons committed murder. His sons committed kidnapping. The Canaanite people didn't like them very much and could easily have come up and attacked them. But in spite of their sin, God protected that family as they traveled. That's absolute grace, isn't it? Well, Jacob was now in the will of God. He was doing what God told him to do. And therefore, he didn't have to fear what other people thought. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite scholars, says this: when we fear God, we need fear nobody else. When we fear God, we need fear no one else. And I'm sure you've heard this statement, and there's a lot of truth in it. When you're following God's voice, you're indestructible until your work is done. And so Jacob was not going to be attacked and defeated, and his family moved on. You know, the prophet Isaiah would recall this story of Jacob and the application of it to the people of Israel. Let's look real quickly at another passage from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. The prophet said this: but you, Israel, and here he's talking about the nation of Israel that came from the man Israel. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. Now, that's what literally was true with the man Israel. And it became true of the nation Israel. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do we need that? We do, don't we? You know, God hadn't changed. The promise he made to his people then still holds true for us. That doesn't mean we don't go through bad experiences. We do. But it means that God is still supporting us. He's still our God. He's still the one we can depend on. Well, the family traveled to the place God told Jacob to go. The Canaanites called that place Luz, but Jacob had named it Bethel way back 30 years ago when he first went through there. And it was uphill. It's about 1,000 feet higher than Shechem, where he'd been living. And there Jacob built an altar, one that was a whole lot better than that pile of stones that he had made some 30 years ago when he was by himself. He made an offering there that all the Canaanite people could see. It was very obvious, on top of the hill, 1,000 feet higher than the other area, and people could see it. He made an offering honoring God. And he called the name of that place a different name. He called it God, House of God. El Bethel, God, the House of God. Now, while he and his family were making this trip, a special person in his life died. And that passage, that little paragraph, it just sort of seemed like it's thrown in there. But it's there for a meaning. Deborah was his mama's maid. Deborah, in fact, was the one who nursed his mama, Rebecca. Deborah raised his mama, Rebecca. And Deborah raised Jacob. She was his second mother of sorts. And she's an old, old, old lady by this point. And when Jacob and his family first came into Canaan and settled down in Shechem, at some point Deborah came to Jacob and told him of his mother's death, that she had died. And Jacob took care of that elderly lady. And now as they're moving back to Bethel and then later on to Isaac's house, the dad's house, this special lady passed away. Well, after these things happened, God appeared. He appeared in a very vivid way to Jacob. So let's look at verses 9 through 15. I call time to get quiet. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. God appeared to Jacob again in a very physical form. We don't know how that is. God appears different ways. Remember, he appeared to Moses as a burning bush. Very creative in the way God appears to people. Somehow, in a physical manifestation, God appeared to Jacob again. And he said, Jacob, hush. Be quiet. It's time for you to be quiet and listen. I've got some things to say to you. God pronounced a blessing upon him. And he reaffirmed his new name. Jacob, you're not going to use that name Jacob anymore. That's been your name for umpteen years, but I don't want you using it anymore. Your name is Israel. Israel. Remember I said in our study that the name Jacob means cheater? It literally means heel grabber, because when he was born as a twin, he was holding on to his brother's heel. And then his name meant heel grabber, which had the connotation of a cheater, a scoundrel. And God said, you're not to use that name anymore. Israel, the name I gave you, is to be your name. And then God gave his name. He said, I am El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's the name I gave to your grandfather Abraham. That's the name I gave to your dad Isaac. That's the name you're to understand me as. El Shaddai, God Almighty. My friends, that name means all-powerful. All-powerful. In fancy words of theology, we call that omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Now, what that means is that God has the authority to do what he says he'll do. I remember one time as a middle school student, I had an atheist for a math teacher. And the man said, I've got a puzzle for you folks that go to church. He said, could God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Could God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? He said, well, if he could make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it, then he's not all-powerful. But if he couldn't make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it, then he's not all-powerful either. So he's real proud of himself. He thought he had us in some kind of a logical trap. The problem is that that's not what omnipotent means. Omnipotent doesn't mean that God can do weird, illogical, stupid things. Omnipotent means that God has the power to do his will. He has the authority and power to accomplish his purpose. That's what it means. And that is what he is. All-powerful, omnipotent. I'm God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. Jacob, you're now Israel. And I can do what I've promised you, and I'll keep doing what I promised you. God gave him several commands on that day. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, Israel had been doing a pretty good job with that, because at this point he had 11 sons and one daughter. He'd been working on that one. Then God said, I'm going to give you promises there. He says, I'm going to make a company of nations from you. You're going to have descendants that won't just be a family. In fact, it won't just be a tribe. It will be a company of nations. And you guys know that his eventual 12 sons would form 12 tribes and would eventually form a nation of Israel, and later on, a nation of Jacob and Israel. You'll have a company of nations come from you. And Jacob, Israel, you're going to have royalty come from you. You're going to have kings come in your descendants. And that would literally happen. In fact, the very first king of Israel would be from a son that hadn't been born yet, from the tribe of Benjamin. That would be King Saul. The apostle Paul himself would be a descendant of Benjamin. And then the tribe of Judah, as you well know, would have lots of kings. They would come from him. And then God said, thirdly, the land that I told Abraham would be his families, and the land I told Isaac would be his families, I'm going to make sure that your descendants get it. Now, at this moment of time, Jacob slash Israel is just a traveler. He's just passing through Canaanite territory. The only land he owns is a little bit of land he bought back in Shechem. He doesn't own anything else. God says, I'm going to give it all to you. Your descendants will inherit all this land. As far as the eye can see, will be their land. Well, we know from history That eventually happened, didn't it? They did get the land. It would be many years later, but under Joshua's conquest, they would get that land. Well, Israel must have felt overwhelmed at these promises, but I'm sure that he was also comforted by this. These things might have puzzled him, but they also comforted him, because by this point in time, he's matured a little bit, and he knows that God really is El Shaddai. He really is all-powerful. He can do what he promises. And so Israel made that offering on that pillar of stone, and he worshiped the Lord there very publicly, saying that God is my God. I want all the Canaanites to know that I don't honor any of their pagan idols, any of their pagan stuff. I honor the Lord himself. He poured out liquid, symbolizing the pouring out of his life on that altar. He's saying, I'm submitting myself to you as God Almighty. In that act of quiet submission, Jacob was demonstrating that now he really was Israel. He really was a man who was God's man. He was a prince of God. His whole heart now was yielded to God. He had journeyed far and wide in his life, but now his life had journeyed to this point, and at last, he was Israel. Well, let's finish up with what may seem to be a little strange, a title I call Time to Get Hope. Verses 16 through 21 in our text. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, Do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And when this text was written, that was true. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Israel, his family, and his servants had left Bethel and headed toward his father's home. That was the complete destination. Remember that all those 30 years, God had promised to bring him back to safely to his father's house, and that's where he was headed. But along the way, both a good thing and a terrible thing happened. The good thing was that he received a 12th son. And the son from his favorite wife, the woman he originally loved, the one woman he really wanted to marry. But the terrible thing is that she had a hemorrhage and she died in the childbirth. This crushed Israel's feelings. The only woman he ever really, truly, romantically loved died giving him a son. That woman, Rachel, had once told Jacob years ago, Give me a son or I die. Do you remember that? Give me a son or I die. And unfortunately, when she bore her second son, she did die. This crushed Israel's heart. He experienced both loss and blessing at the same time. He had a new son, but he lost his wife. He experienced the extremes of life, terrible things that can happen in a sin-warped world. He experienced both good things and bad. You know, that's what we go through in life. We go through good things and bad. Before Rachel actually died, she gave her son a name. Benoni means son of my sorrow. But Israel would not let him keep that name. He would not allow him to have such a negative name. He would not allow his boy to face every birthday with a name that reminded him that his birth cost his mother's death. So he gave him a different name. He gave his young boy a better name, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It's a title of honor. It was a title of good news. Well, Israel had to bury his wife on the way back toward his dad's place. He buried her and set up a pillar over her tomb. And as you read in the text, when this was written by Moses many hundreds of years later, that tomb was still around. She was buried near a town called Ephrath. Later in history, that town would be named something else. It would be named Bethlehem. Israel and his remaining company had to move on. They had to move on with life. Isn't that what we have to do? They had to move on with life. He stopped and pitched his tent just a few miles beyond the Bethlehem, or what was called in those days the Tower of Eder. According to one of my favorite scholars, John MacArthur, that tower was a watchtower for shepherds who kept watch over their flocks of sheep. Israel had sorrow in his heart. He certainly needed hope at that point. I believe that he got hope. You see, God was still with him. God never abandoned him. God was still watching over him. Even though he had the point of his deepest sorrow in his life, God was still there. And do you know that God is still there with us at our deepest points of sorrow? He's still there with us. And I don't know this for sure, but I imagine that somehow God communicated to him the thought that even though Rachel had died, he'd see her again. He'd see her again. It's not the end. Whenever I preach a funeral, and I don't like doing that, but if it's a funeral of somebody I know knew the Lord, I can always say, this is not goodbye, it's see you later. It's see you later. Well, as we wrap this up, you know, in spite of the obvious pain of that place for Israel and his family, that place would one day become a place of hope. You remember that town of Bethlehem? Remember that watchtower of shepherds? One day those things would combine to give us all hope. You see, Bethlehem is no longer remembered as the place of Rachel's death. Now it's remembered as the place of Jesus' birth. And those shepherds, why, they'd be the first missionaries of Jesus, telling people about him. Bethlehem would not be remembered as a place of tears of sorrow. Bethlehem would be remembered as a place of tidings of great joy. It would be a place of hope. Do you know God can give us hope even in our deepest sorrow? Even our deepest pits of despair? God can give us hope if we'll turn to Him. God's promise would begin there in Bethlehem in a fresh way. God's love would certainly be shown there. His eternal Son would be born there. Born to save us from our sinful state. Born to change us from our own version of a Jacob, whatever that is for each of us, into an Israel, a child of God. The Apostle John, writing about the life of Jesus, would begin to describe it in his prologue of his gospel with the verse I want to end on today. It's John chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's look at this verse. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That was true for that generation. You know it's true for us too. For all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Do you know that for a person to become a Christian, they have to do four things? Now, these things happen simultaneously almost, but they have to do four things. First thing is they have to admit I'm a sinner. I need God's grace. The second thing, that's the hardest, is repent. That means turn to God. Doesn't mean that you clean up your life. Doesn't mean you become perfect. Doesn't mean that you somehow change. It just means turn. Turn to God. The third thing is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And the fourth thing is receive. Receive Him into your heart and life. And we do that by prayer. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And He still does. He still does. Your journey in life will be different from Jacob's journey. But if you're willing to yield your heart to Jesus and trust in Him, you'll have a great journey. A meaningful journey. A journey in life that involves eternal life. And a journey that will bring you also to your Father's house. Your Holy Father, who waits for you with open arms in heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we want to thank You that You love people just as we are. And you take people just as you are, but you love us so much you won't leave us as we are. Lord, we submit to you. And I pray that every person who hears this message on the internet, Lord, and my friends here today, will make sure that they have given their heart to you, that they've trusted in Jesus so that their lives can change and they can begin a fresh journey toward the Holy Father. Thank you for loving us enough, Lord, to send your Son to save us and make us your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.